First Chronicles, as we have arrived, we finally got through all those genealogies, and you made it. Not all the people that started with us made it, but you made it, and that's what's important. And so we're starting out chapter 10, and I just wanted to illustrate for you just really briefly about what we're facing here in chapter 10, and really the rest of the book. And that is the first president of the United States. The first president of the United States, you're well familiar with the great seal of the president and the great seal of the United States. It's on all the presidential documentation. It's not a picture of a seal. It's a seal, you know, the stamp that gets put on there. Our first president, he developed that. And also, one thing you might not be aware of is he ordered all foreign troops off of American soil. Another thing that he did was he established the first Treasury Department and various other departments that we're well familiar with today. He also declared that the fourth Thursday of every November would be known as Thanksgiving. It would be a day of Thanksgiving. Now, what was this guy's name again? I forget. No, it wasn't George Washington. Do you realize that the first president of the United States was not George Washington? That the man who did all these things was actually a guy named John Hanson. John Hanson. You see, George Washington was one of the members of Congress at the time who unanimously elected John Hanson as president of the United States under the Articles of Confederation. That's right. The Articles of Confederation that was adopted in 1781. John Hanson was actually the first president of the United States. You say, well, George, was he the second? That's not what I learned. No. No, there was another guy who was the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. As a matter of fact, there were seven presidents before George Washington, each of them serving the one-year term that was dictated under the Articles of Confederation. Well, the Articles of Confederation didn't work that well. There was a lot of problems with the balance of power and things, and that's when we wrote and adopted the Constitution of the United States. George Washington became the first president under the constitutional method. And so today you learn in school that George Washington was the first president. It's completely erasing the history of the seven presidents of the United States of America that we had before him. Now, why do I point that out? Well, John Hanson's running for re-election. And no. No, it's because we as the American people have a real selective history and a real defined memory about what history is. And now that we've gotten past the genealogies in First Chronicles, I want to illustrate for you the fact that the chronicler, I call him the chronicler, he's the author of Chronicles. We don't know who exactly wrote this book, so I call him the chronicler. He has that same kind of focus that we do as Americans about certain history is real important to elaborate upon, and other parts of history, let's just not talk about. For example, you won't read about David and Bathsheba in First Chronicles. You won't read about Solomon's idolatry in First Chronicles. You also won't read almost anything about King Saul other than what we will read in First Chronicles chapter 10 today, which is Saul died. That's it. And so what I'd like to do, we will cover all of chapter 10 today, but what I want to do, as the chronicler is really going to be very focused in on the positive aspects of David and then the succession, the positive aspects of Solomon. As a matter of fact, you know, if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you know that the succession of David to Solomon was not without its problems. As a matter of fact, there were many deaths involved. There was rebellions. There was problems. There was a civil war, which was really Solomon's fault. I mean, God said, because you fell into idolatry and you've left me, then I'm going to tear the kingdom out of your hands. But for the sake of David, I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. I'm going to do it in your son's reign, and that's when his son Rehoboam was so vindictive and evil, and the whole thing was divided into the southern kingdom of Judah with King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and the northern kingdom of Israel with Jeroboam, the king up there. And First Chronicles, as we read this, it's pretty much going to be all Jeroboam's fault from this guy's perspective. At least that's the details that will be given. And so while all of this history is accurate in First and Second Chronicles, it is a selective history. And so rather than just jumping in and saying, you all remember Saul, right? Well, he dies and now we're moving on. I want to look at maybe why he's not such a popular guy. Why is George Washington the guy on the $1 bill and not John Hanson? Well, frankly, he did a lot more things. He's more fun to write about. And we've just chosen to forget the other seven guys. The chronicler has pretty much chosen to forget Saul, but there's a lot of things we can learn from Saul. So most of today, we'll actually be talking about Saul, and it won't be till long after the tape has flipped before we really jump into chapter 1. What I'd like you to do, though, is to go back to the book of 1 Samuel and kind of put your finger there in 1 Samuel. You can start around chapter 4 or whatever. You can skim the headlines and sort of do as we remind ourselves of how Saul became king and what kind of king he was back in 1 Samuel. The days of the book of Judges were drawing to a close. This is an interesting thing, something that I never really processed in my mind before, but a couple of months ago I was looking at my Bible study program and it's got this neat timeline feature of, you know, it's a timeline. And it shows the different judges that were in there. And you know, the days of the book of Judges was dark. It was, every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And God would raise up a judge to deliver the Israelites. But once they got comfortable, they went back into sin and God allowed them to be put back under the oppression of the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Ammonites or whoever it was in that generation. And so you can see all these judges mapped out in here. And then you see Samuel's lifetime, and you see Saul's lifetime, and you realize, hey, these guys were alive as the days of the book of Judges were drawing to a close. And so Judges pretty much finishes out, and we start with 1 Samuel, where we read about the prophet Samuel. Every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. Even the priesthood was completely corrupt. Eli, the high priest, and his sons, Eli, you know, tended to be a very ungodly, undiscerning man. His sons, the head honcho priests, they were wicked. They were corrupt. They would do immoral things with the women who would come into the temple. They would threaten with violence or even death people who came to offer their offerings and they wanted a bigger portion or they didn't want boiled meat. They wanted the fresh stuff, you know, and they threatened all these people. It's just a horribly wicked time. Well, you're probably familiar with what happened. God raised up the prophet Samuel. And we read in, I guess I should turn to 1 Samuel as well if I told you to do it. What kind of teacher won't do what he assigns his students to do? I'd like an essay about that. So 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 20 makes note, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. Now, as chapter 4 begins, we see that even though Samuel was a prophet and God was speaking through Samuel, this did not stop the people from doing really dumb, immoral, sinful things. For example, hey, we're at a war with the Philistines. We're not doing so well. Somebody gets the bright idea, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's get the Ark of God. If we get that thing out in front of us, man, there's no way to lose. We got God's lucky box here. God's not going to let anything happen to that. He's got to make us win, or he's got to let us win. He's got to defeat the Philistines. Well, what God doesn't got to do anything. And so he said, hey, I'll give it to you, this one, and made sure that the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and were promptly trounced. The Israelites were soundly defeated. Now, the Philistines didn't really enjoy having the Ark of the Covenant in their land. You're probably familiar with the things that God struck them with, and we don't have to get into all the gory details, but needless to say, every Philistine town that the Ark of the Covenant was put in, there was bad stuff happening, and so people thought it was a real pain. And if you know the kind of affliction that they had, you know that those kind of afflictions were real pain. So the people had Samuel. The people were still in sin. The Ark of the Covenant was captured. The Philistines, finding out that it was a pain to have the Ark, returned the Ark. When the Philistines returned the Ark, Samuel spoke to all the people and said, "Return to God. Return to God. Go back to God." In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4, we see the result of that. "So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone." Sounds like a revival. Sounds like the days of the book of Judges are finally over. They're listening to Samuel. They're turning back to the Lord. And it seemed like a pretty good thing. But then chapter 8 rolls around, and we see that Samuel got old. Samuel got old, and it says that in verse 3, his sons didn't walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gains and took bribes and perverted justice. And so Samuel, the prophet of God, you know, everybody's got a limited lifetime, and he's getting older now, and turning some responsibility of judging the people of Israel over to his sons, they weren't godly. The people started getting nervous. The people started getting troubled. They looked at the leadership that they had. Samuel's going to kick the bucket any day. His sons are not worthy of leading us. And instead of trusting in God, instead of trusting the Lord to say, "Lord, you're going to raise up a prophet among us. If our hearts are devoted to you, you'll raise up a prophet among us." Instead of that, they had a different idea. They had we can see this in verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old.'" It's always a great way if you get called to a meeting and the first thing the people say to you is, "Look, you're an old geezer, okay? "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." God had told them, "You're not to be a nation with a king. You're to be a nation where God is your king. This is not supposed to be a democracy or a monarchy. It's to be a theocracy. You're supposed to be governed by God." And God would be faithful if the people would hear the prophets, that God would speak through the prophets, and that they would have a heart after God. But they looked at all the nations around them, and they looked at the powerful kings that sat upon the thrones and thought, "This is what we want. This is what we want. Appoint us a king, just like the nations around us. That's not too much to ask." Well, the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you." Now, this is not what we would call God's will. It's God's directive. God is saying, "Let them have what they want, not because that's what I want. Let them have it because that's what they want." He says, "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king over them. Just like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Samuel, what they're doing to you is the same thing they've done to me. You know, that is something that in the Christian life we need to remember in our times of affliction and our times of discouragement and the times when people are treating us so very badly, when all we wanted to do was the right thing. All we wanted to do was minister the Lord to people. All we wanted to do was to do good. And what happens? It blows up in our face. Have you ever had anything like that? If not, you've never been in the ministry. Because ministry, regardless of whether it's pastoral or children's ministry or greeters ministry or tape ministry or whatever ministry you're doing. You know what? You can stand in line and feed the homeless bowls of soup. That kind of ministry, you will be afflicted and oppressed, and people will find fault with you and treat you badly. And you know what you need to do is let the Lord say, hey, they've done this to me too. I find that when I, instead of retaliating, allow myself to be crucified, then I can really relate to the Lord, because the Lord says, you know what, they did that to me too. When they falsely accuse me and they mistreat me just for doing good, I think, Lord, they did this to you too. And I love God so much more when I can make that connection. And Samuel must have had just an epiphany, a realization, a revelation to say, wow, yeah, they told me, you're old. We don't want this kind of rule anymore. We want a king. And instead of being offended, Samuel, identify with me, God says. It's the same thing. It's the very same thing that I've gone through. Now, he does tell them, he says, tell the people what's going to happen if they ask for a king. And if we raise up a king for him, this is what's going to happen. It's a whole list of stuff that is not going to be a very, very fun kind of thing. And they said, no, but we want a king. And so, and that's the end of verse 19. No, but there shall be a king over us, after Samuel had said all that stuff. Well, Samuel was told by God then that God says, hey, tomorrow I'm going to send a Benjamite your way, a guy from the land of Benjamin. You'll recognize him. I'll make sure you know who he is. And you just anoint him as king. Well, meanwhile, in the land of Benjamin, some donkeys ran away. And they belonged to Kish. That's not what they were fed. They belonged to a man named Kish. Kish sent his 30-year-old son, Saul, out to look for the donkeys. And Saul and a buddy of his went out and they were looking all over. They were gone for days. And they got really frustrated. And they couldn't find the donkeys anywhere. And so Saul's buddy said, hey, the seer, the prophet, Samuel, he's in this town over here. Why don't we go and give him a couple bucks? He knows everything. He's got divine knowledge. Let's find out. Let's go to the seer. Let's find out where the donkeys are. And so they went to Samuel's house. Samuel was coming out as they were walking up, and God underlined this and said, this is the guy. Now, it wouldn't have been hard to recognize, because Samuel knew what the Israelites were looking for. The Israelites were looking for that powerful presence to sit on the throne. They were looking for a figurehead. Well, we read about Saul as being, well, in 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, that Saul was a choice and handsome man. You think that was 90s language. Oh, man, he's choice. Well, no, the Bible said that. Saul, he was choice. He was a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. I know, guys, you didn't live there then, but the one's laughing the loudest. Saul was a choice and handsome man, no more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. And notice this, from the shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, I don't know what that says about the rest of his body, but from the shoulders and up, he was taller than, he might have had my inseam. He might have had a 30-inch inseam, you know. But from, maybe his neck was 8 feet long. Anyway, what this is really literally saying is he was head and shoulders taller than all the people. He was, you know, when he stood in a crowd, you know, wow, the whole crowd was looking up at him. He was a big guy and a handsome guy. The perfect guy as far as Israel was concerned, because that's what they were looking for. They were looking for the leading man. They were looking for, who's leading men nowadays? George Clooney, Russell Crowe. They're looking for these guys, only tall, you know. And they're looking for that guy who they could put on the cover of People magazine, if there was such a thing back then. Jews Monthly, you know, that's what they wanted to see. And so they were looking for a guy like this. God gave them exactly what they wanted. It wasn't what God wanted. Samuel knew it wasn't the right thing. You know, my biggest fear is that God gives me exactly what I want. Because I usually find out way too much later that what I wanted at the moment was not a good thing, was not what God would have for me. And I realized, wow, if I had gotten my wish, if I had gotten my prayer, if my prayer had been answered on that day, I would have been in so much trouble. Well, God answered Israel's prayer. God answered what Israel wanted. And they got a tall, handsome guy named Saul. So Israel gathers together to find out who the new king is. And 1 Samuel chapter 10 tells this. They all gathered together and they passed by tribe, clan by clan, family by family. And finally, it turns out that God has picked Saul, the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. Where is he? Is he not here yet? Well, as it turns out, it says in verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself among the baggage. He's at DIA on the baggage carousel, hiding between two suitcases, you know. He's hiding out. Why is he hiding? He's actually hiding. It wasn't like he was laying low. It wasn't like he was playing humble. He's hiding. He's hiding himself among the baggage. Well, you know, that didn't seem to faze Israel. Because when he stood up from between those two suitcases and they saw how much taller he was and how handsome he was, you know what they said? Long live the king! That's what they wanted. That's what they got. Now, the nation was given a choice by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12. In verse 14 of 1 Samuel 12, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. They had a choice. Follow the Lord, and God will even bless this king that you've asked for. If you don't follow the Lord, it's going to be just as bad or worse as it has been in the past. Now, notice down in verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Not exactly the best inauguration day for Saul. You know, wow, they made me king. Lord, please forgive us for asking for this king. They admitted it was sin. But Samuel told them, you know what? Simply serve the Lord with all your hearts. That's all that God's wanting. God is saying, I'm willing to erase the past. I'm willing, you know what? You got into this relationship with this king. But I can still bless it if you would just repent and walk with me. You know, all we can do is live from today onward. All we can do is live from today onward. We've messed up. We've gotten to a relationship with a king. You know, we brought somebody into our lives to rule over us, whether it was signing that contract at that job and now you're stuck there for the next year. Whether it was you made a mistake and you got a police record that's going to be there for the rest of your life. You shouldn't have gone into all that debt, and now you've got this bankruptcy looming over your head. You got into a marriage that God hadn't ordained, or whatever it was. But God is saying from today, because that's all we have is today and onward. From today, let's walk with the Lord. Yes, you messed up, but let's not concern ourselves with that so much as from today, I want to be like Jesus. From today, I want to walk with the Lord. From today, I want to have a heart after God. That's all we can do. And I'm encouraged by that because God didn't keep his arms folded and say, yeah, you're right, you did mess up and I'm never talking to you guys again. He directed Samuel, just tell him, simply follow the Lord with all your heart. Now, Saul was blessed at this point. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. God had blessed him, actually changed his heart even, and led him in victorious battles against the Philistines. And he even seemed to have a sense of trust in God. If you look back at chapter 11, that chapter 11, that's different than chapter 10. I know because I just read that one instead. When the people hassled some of the folks that weren't happy about Saul becoming king, they said, well, this guy's not going to rule over us. And they wouldn't come and give him any present. Apparently, when you become a king, you're supposed to get lots of presents. I like the idea of being a king. When you became a king, they would come and give you gifts. Well, there was a certain group of guys that said, no, we're not going to go give him gifts. Well, Saul is victorious, had some victories over the Philistines, and some guys got together and said, in verse 12, hey, bring out those guys that we may put them to death. But Saul said in verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. God had put his Holy Spirit into Saul, had changed his heart, and Saul, it seems, is off on the right foot. He's had some victories against the Philistines because they were God-directed. He is saying, no, you know what? We're not going to be carnal. We're not going to be evil. We're going to rejoice today because God has given us the victory. That's the story, and that's what we're doing. And it seemed like such a good beginning, you know. Well, the problem was that by the time chapter 13 rolled around, that the Philistines got together a really big army. I mean, like, really big. 30,000 chariots. That must have made a sound. 6,000 additional horsemen, and the foot soldiers were countless. They were as the sand of the seashore. I mean, this was huge. This was, as far as the eye could see, here's these Philistine warriors coming up against Israel. What are we going to do? They started shaking in their shoes. Their knees started knocking. Their knocking of their knees was probably louder than the sound of the chariots approaching. They were really afraid. And so as a result of this, you know, Samuel had said, hey, don't worry about it. Battle with the Philistines. In 7 days, I'm going to show up. I'm going to offer an offering to the Lord. We'll just be devoted to the Lord. God will give us the victory. It doesn't matter by few or by many. We're going to have victory. Don't worry about it. Well, the people were afraid, and they were afraid all week. And Samuel wasn't here. It's been 7 days. Samuel's not here. Saul takes matters into his own hands. He says, bring up the offering. And Saul offered up the offering. Saul did the work of the prophet and the priest. And he offered up this offering. That's an abomination. God had clearly commanded in the law that the king is the king. And they're not supposed to have a king anyway. But this is what the king's supposed to do. But the priest is the priest. And this is what we're to do. We're no longer, once they were into the land, remember, they were no longer just to offer up anybody offering up anything. There was rules. If Saul had done what the king was commanded to do, which was to write a copy of this law and read it every day of his life, he would have known this. But he didn't, and he offered this up. And no sooner had he offered it up than guess who comes? The prophet Samuel. And his eyes got big, and he looked at Saul, and he said, what have you done? Saul said, well, you weren't here. And this is Samuel's response, verse 13 of chapter 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. From this point on, Saul's leadership began to deteriorate. And even though he seemed to have a good start, it just went downhill from here. And as you trace through Saul's life and his kingdom and his kingship, thing after thing after thing after thing, he's doing battle with the Philistines, and he tells all his guys, nobody, and this is so prideful, this is so foolish, nobody in my army is going to eat until I've avenged myself of my enemies. Brilliant strategy. Let's withhold all of our army's rations until we beat the other army. Yeah, that sounds great. Let's call up George W. Bush and see if that works in Iraq. Let's just tell the guys they can't eat until they get rid of all those terrorists, you know. Brilliant. Oh, that's brilliant. Well, Jonathan and Jonathan's armor bearer, this is Jonathan, Saul's son, King Saul's son, had gone out and defeated some Philistines on his own, had not heard this decree of his father. And so he ends up killing some Philistines, and he comes back, and he's marching along with the guys. And, man, everybody's really, really marching slow and looking kind of haggard. And what's that sound? It's almost like thousands of grumbling stomachs, you know. He's walking along and sees this honey. Oh, eats some honey and he gets the sugar buzz, you know. It's like he says, the Bible says his eyes brighten. He's like, hey, you know, everybody, why don't you have some honey? I feel great at this point. You know, it's like, grab a Snickers, you know, is what he's telling him to do. Well, Saul finds out that Jonathan did this, and instead of saying, you know what, it was a really dumb thing, you're right, everybody should be eating honey at this point, he said to Jonathan, well, Jonathan, a rule's a rule, so I got to kill you now. Because he ate some honey because of a rule that he didn't know about, that was dumb to begin with. Well, the people stepped in and rescued Jonathan and said, oh, no, you don't. But that's the kind of guy he was. He was impulsive and did dumb things and covered it up. And we see that when God wouldn't speak to him, when Saul would say, oh, I need to hear from the Lord, and God wouldn't speak to him, he always assumed it was someone else's sin. He always assumed that someone else was to blame. He never looked at himself and said, I have sinned. He always blamed it on someone else. All of his troubles, other people's problems. God's not talking to me, probably somebody in my army. It's probably one of their fault. And so we see that Saul's kingship is continually deteriorating, going further and further downhill. Now, then Samuel, the prophet Samuel, comes to Saul and says, here's what God says. Utterly destroy all the Amalekites and everything that belongs to them. All their livestock, everything, utterly destroy it. I'm finally going to accomplish what it is that I said I would do, God saying, the destruction of the Amalekites. And so Saul went out and defeated the Amalekites. But it says in chapter 15, you can go to the next page there, chapter 15, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag was their king. Spared the king of the Amalekites and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. It's almost like when Jesus said to the rich guy, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. It's like if the guy went home and looked at his stuff and said, well, that stereo's old and busted, and this TV, the channels don't work very well, so I'll put these up on eBay. But the good stuff, the new stuff, the expensive stuff, the valuable stuff, I'll keep that. And then would go back to Jesus and said, I sold everything. Well, no, he just got rid of the despised stuff. He just got rid of the stuff that was valueless. Well, Samuel said to Saul, you can jump down to verse 23. Samuel rebuked Saul for this and said, rebellion, because that's what he had done. He'd rebelled against the command of the Lord. Rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. It's amazing that we can look at people that are into Wicca or people that are getting into the Harry Potter role-playing games and stuff, and we as Christians say, that's just so wicked, it's so evil. But when we disobey the command of the Lord that we know what it is, what's the difference? God says there is no difference. We point the finger at the Harry Potter fans. We should be looking at our own rebellion, because the sin of witchcraft and rebellion and insubordination, they're the same things in God's eyes. And really, aren't we more accountable because we know the things to be sin? So it says the sin of divination. And it's insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Chapter 16, verse 14, we see that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Spirit of the Lord, who had come upon Saul so mightily that before he was an anointed king, after he had interacted with Samuel, he prophesied. And the old saying was back then, is Saul also among the prophets? Because the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him and he had prophesied. And yet here we see that because of this rebellion and God was tearing the kingdom away from him because of his sin, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And so he's going nuts and his spirit inside of him became evil, or whether this is actually an evil spirit that we would call an unclean spirit or a demon that God allowed to terrorize him. You remember a recent study of the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings when we talked about when you're unoccupied, there's a vacancy sign on you. When the Holy Spirit is not dwelling inside of you, then there's room for another spirit to dwell inside of you. And we talked about demonization, about demon possession. Well, here, an evil spirit is terrorizing Saul, King Saul. Now, he's basically getting violently insane, you could say. And this violent insanity manifested itself in, well, you can see in chapter 17, a real angry suspicion against David. David was a guy that, it was a young man that had been hired to play the harp. When Saul was going just insane and he would get so violent and angry and things, they couldn't, turn on a CD. They couldn't say, oh, listen to your favorite record on the radio or whatever. So they brought in the harp player, and it seemed to relax Saul, and he seemed to mellow out a little bit. And so David and Saul liked David. He made David his armor bearer. But then that whole David and Goliath thing happened. And you know that it was not Saul that killed Goliath. It was David. It was David who had killed Goliath. And on the way back from this victory, and the girls are singing and they're all cheering as the army is coming by, and Saul listens and goes, hey, what's this new top 40 hit they're singing? The song went, Saul has slain his thousands. And he thought, yeah, and David his 10,000s. He was mad, and he became really suspicious and angry and said, if the people are saying this, what's to prevent him from taking the kingdom from me? And he got so murderously hate-filled towards David. And David hadn't done anything but just been a victorious soldier and played the harp and been a faithful armor-bearer. And he was so angry at David that at one point, David's playing the harp and Saul's mad and his spear was in his hand. He just lifted up and threw it as hard as he could, and except if David wasn't quick enough, David got out of the way, and if David hadn't been quick enough, he would have pinned him to the wall, because that's what Saul intended to do, pin him to the wall with his spear. Well, when he missed, he thought, how can I kill David? What can I do? I know. I'll just put him into situations with the Philistines doing battle where he doesn't have a hope, he doesn't have a prayer. It'll be 100-1, 200-1. That's how he'll die. But it was just making David more popular, because David would be victorious against all odds. And when Saul realized this, he told his sons and he told his servants, kill David. He commanded them, you are to kill David. Well, that didn't work either. He tried to pin him to the wall again with the spear. And at this point, David realized, maybe it's time for me to move. So David left. David left the kingdom. Well, this is the deterioration of King Saul. We saw him starting out so good. And now he's trying to kill this guy. He's trying to kill this guy that had nothing but love in his heart and submission and wanted to do right. And he's trying to kill this guy. And Saul, his hatred extended beyond David to anybody that would be friendly to David or to help David. At one point, this priest helped David out by giving him some food and a sword, not knowing any of this stuff going on with Saul. Well, when word got back to Saul, that priest was killed. Not only that priest, but 85 priests that served there were killed at the command of Saul. And he pursued David for years. And that's really where we get a lot of the Psalms, were those years of David in the wilderness running from King Saul. And not desiring to kill Saul. It wasn't like, okay, you and me, mano a mano, let's go head to head, let's have a gunfight on Main Street, you know, at the OK Corral kind of thing. I guess it would either be OK Corral or Main Street, but you get the idea. He just kept running. He had several opportunities to kill Saul, but he wouldn't. He said, hey, far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed. If God made this guy king, then God can unmake this guy king. It's not up to me. And so Saul, just in his murderous rampage for years, pursued David. And this really formed a lot of character in David that we'll see a lot of positive things result with David. But ultimately, the prophet Samuel died. He had been old for a long time, and now he dies, and Saul's not hearing from God. Go figure. I'm always amazed when people have just been in sin, unrepentant sin, for so long, and their life finally just kind of gets to the bottom of the barrel, and they want to come in for counseling. They don't want to turn to God. They just want to come in for counseling. They don't want to repent. They just want to pour out all this terrible stuff that God's done in their life. It's like, it doesn't work this way. It doesn't work this way. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago it was on Thursday night study about Abraham. Remember what happened to Abraham when God gave him a promise and Abraham said, oh, a son? Awesome. I'll go make that happen. And he made it happen. But God said, no, this wasn't the deal. And God didn't talk to Abraham for 13 or 14 years after that. Don't be surprised when God is silent when we're rebellious. If we withdraw from God, he's not near to us. James said, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's a pretty easy formula. And so Saul, as troubled as he was that God wasn't speaking to him, and now Samuel, because he always heard from God through Samuel, Samuel's dead. What is he going to do? Well, he heard about this show with John Edwards called Crossing Over. Just like that, he went to a medium, a spiritist, a witch, a diviner, a sorceress, and said, I want you to raise up for me from the grave Samuel. Now, there's a lot of controversy about these passages in 1 Samuel, about Samuel coming up from the grave and talking to Saul. I read them exactly as they say. God did allow Samuel, who was in Abraham's bosom, that we don't have the time to get into it today, but in Luke chapter 16, we see that before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you're not righteous enough to go to heaven. You don't have your sins forgiven, but you don't deserve to be in hell. And so the abode of the dead, Sheol, Hades, in the center of the earth, was divided into two compartments, really. There was the smoking section and the non-smoking section, you could say. There was the place where people are tormented in what we would consider to be hell. There was a place on the other side of this huge canyon, this chasm, where people were being comforted, and this was called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. Samuel, obviously, in Abraham's bosom, was allowed to come up whether in spirit or in flesh, I don't know, was allowed to come up and speak to Saul for a short period of time. How do I know it was Samuel and not a demon? Because as you read that account, it says, Samuel said. Big controversy. Oh, you know, God wouldn't allow this, and this was really a demon disguising himself as Saul. Well, the guy who wrote Samuel thought it was Samuel because he said, Samuel said that this was Samuel coming up. And so Samuel, the sorceress just was weirded out. She screamed and everything. She wasn't used to this kind of stuff. You see, like John Edwards or Jonathan Edward or whatever his name is, when did we do that study? Was that in Zechariah? About the prophets, the false prophets who comfort in vain. You should pick up that tape because the guy's a fraud. All these people are frauds. It's basic statistical and psychological manipulation. And I believe that that's what this sorceress was. And the reason she screamed and just freaked out was that somebody's really coming up from the dead. She saw this old guy and she was very scared. And so, 1 Samuel, we're already up in chapter 28. This is kind of like Sunday nights jamming through here. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Samuel said in verse 16. Seems pretty clear. Why have you disturbed... Oh, let's go back to verse 15. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? You know, after you've been in paradise, I think earth is pretty stinky. I think, you know, I often wonder, and I'm being a little facetious, but not much. Jesus standing outside the grave of Lazarus. And we read the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Did Jesus weep because Lazarus was dead? I don't think so. Because frankly, Jesus knows what a godly dead person is looking at. I wonder if he was weeping about what he was about to say, which was, Lazarus, come forth. Come back to this stinky, sin-filled world. I wonder. It might have been because of the unbelief of Martha and the other people. It might have been because Jesus knows what paradise is like. And calling somebody out of paradise and saying, you have to come back to the world for a few years. Oh, man. I heard Greg Laurie saying a few months ago, threatening his congregation, if I die and you come to the hospital or you're at my funeral and you lay hands on my coffin, you say, oh, Lord, please raise him from the dead, and you raise me from the dead, I'm going to kill you. Don't you dare. Man, can you imagine getting yanked out of paradise? Well, Samuel was disturbed. Why have you disturbed me? Saul said, well, I'm greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may make known to me what I should do. God won't talk to me, so I was hoping you could talk to him for me and get the message from... This sounds like the birth of Catholicism to me. Doesn't it? God is an angry God. He's angry with me about my sin. But I figured you, Saint Bartholomew, Mary, Saint Thomas, I figured you could talk to God for me, and then you could fill me in on what he said. It just seems like the beginning of that whole mediation thing that was never supposed to be. So I called you, he said. Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? Hey, there's no substitute for the fact that, I mean, I can't make God talk to you. It's because of your sin. God's your enemy at this point. The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord also will give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. You want to go to a fortune teller and find out the future? Here's the future. Tomorrow, you die. Tomorrow, your sons die. Tomorrow, Israel loses the war. There's your fortune telling. Now, this is where the chronicler picks up. This, and we have 10 minutes to go. Interesting. So, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Chapter 10 and 10 minutes are your admission price back. Now, the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's funny. We found out yesterday that that's what was going to happen. The Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell on his sword and died. Thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together. In the midst of our narrative, don't miss the chronicler's narrative. This is all he said about Saul. This is it. This is worse than forgetting about John Hanson, the first president of the United States. This is like, Saul is forgettable. Let's just talk about when he died. That's the legacy that he left in the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah there. So Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together. So Saul's three sons killed. Saul's hit by a Philistine arrow. He's wounded, mortally wounded. He can't get away. He knows that if the Philistines catch him, they're going to abuse him horribly. You can read the historical accounts of what kings would do to other kings when they captured them, cut off their thumbs and big toes and make them beg for scraps under the table. And that was if they let you live. It's always torture and humiliation, just horrible, horrible stuff. And so knowing how armies treated a king, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Kill me." His armor bearer refused to kill him, and so he committed suicide. He fell on his sword, and then the armor bearer fell on his sword. Now, there are critics of the Bible. I just read in a commentary the other day about the, it was a Christian book, and I want to throw it away because the guy's just a moron. But I won't tell you the author. But this is what he said. In making reference to Saul's death, he said, well, you know, the Bible presents three contradictory accounts of Saul's death. Really? Three contradictory accounts? That's funny. I thought this was the Bible. I thought that this was a Christian book. Contradictory? I've never found contradictions in the Bible. I found additional information, but I've never found a contradiction. I've gone through this whole thing verse by verse. So here's the story. When I read in 1 Chronicles about Saul falling on his sword, and I read in the end of 1 Samuel 31, I think, about Saul falling on his sword, I see identical accounts. I don't see contradictory accounts. Now, I do read a contradictory account in 2 Samuel chapter 1, but you have to understand where this contradiction is coming from, because in 2 Samuel chapter 1, maybe you should go there. Critics who say, well, here it says that he killed himself, but over here in 2 Samuel, it says that this young Amalekite killed him. And that's the story that this young Amalekite tells in, I'll get there eventually. He shows up to David. Now, at this point, it's nationwide, it's worldwide, knowing the tension between David and Saul. I mean, it's been international between many nations that they found out about this. Well, this young Amalekite kid who was at the, I shouldn't say kid, he was a young man, but he was at the battle and saw how this went. He comes back to David, and David says, how did things go? And he says, well, Saul and Jonathan and dead and all that stuff. And David said, well, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? And the young man says, well, by chance, I happen to be on Mount Gilboa. Now, nobody's at a battlefield by chance. This guy's a thief. You see, if you're not in either one of the opposing armies, what are you doing at the battlefield? You wait for somebody to die, and you steal his stuff. That's the only by chance you happen to be by a battlefield. By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked at me, or when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, "Here I am." He said to me, "Who are you?" I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." Then he said, "Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me." So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, David. That's the account. Clearly contradictory to what it said at the end of 1 Samuel. Clearly contradictory what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Clearly, this guy is a liar. He's a thief and a liar. This is not the Bible contradicting itself. This is the Bible telling the truth about what this guy said in his lie. He came hoping to be rewarded from David. He stole the crown, he stole the bracelet, and then thought, "I can get way bigger rewards if I come back and tell David I killed Saul." Well, he did get rewarded. David said, "How dare you touch the Lord's anointed," and had him killed. So there's your reward, buddy. So I don't see contradictory accounts there. I see the whole picture being told to us. Well, back in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 7, when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled, meaning Saul's sons and Saul, and that Saul and his sons were now dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. All across the area, they heard, "Run away! Run away!" They left. Because their army was gone, their army had run away, their king was dead. And so the Philistines, when the Israelites abandoned their homes, abandoned their cities, the Philistines said, "All right, this is great." Interesting, the parallel of what happened years before, generations before, when God drove out the Canaanites and the Israelites came and lived in the houses that they didn't furnish and drank from the cisterns, they didn't dig and all these things. Well, it came about in the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. And again, that's what you do after a battle. You come and get everything that's valuable. That they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. Funny how they have to bring the news to the idols. It's like, that's why that song, "I Must Tell Jesus," always annoys me. Like, he doesn't know. "I must tell Jesus." "I already know." You know, I don't know. So you have to inform the idols here, apparently. So they took his head, took his armor. They put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon. Well, when all Yabesh Gilead heard that all the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them back to Yabesh, and they buried their bones under the oak in Yabesh, and fasted 7 days. Well, early in Saul's career, when he was still doing well, when the enemies of the Israelites at Yabesh Gilead, the Ammonites, had come and Saul had to attack them, and Saul had come to rescue them. These guys are repaying the favor. They rescue his body. His body had been nailed up to the wall of Beth Shan, I think it was. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Beth Shan. So they did this. Now, last couple verses of chapter 10. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. I've heard people say, "Oh yeah, it's okay, because it wasn't condemned in the scriptures when Saul did it." Well, here it says he was killed because of it. "And he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse." I think Saul's whole life can be kind of summed up in the words of the Apostle Paul. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's what we need to realize in our Christian lives. Don't be deceived. You can't live a life completely apart from God and expect anything but a death apart from God. Next week, we'll look at some positive stuff. David and the beginnings of David's kingdom and his kingship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Saul that we can look at and say, I don't want to be anything like this. We see a guy who didn't finish well, and we know that the scripture tells us that we need to finish as well as we start. Having begun in the spirit, we must not continue on in the flesh. We need to continue in the spirit. Lord, help us not to fall into wickedness and pride and foolishness as Saul did. Lord, we want to become more like you, not become further away from you. So, Father, just for the reminder tonight, we pray that our walk would be a little straighter tomorrow. Our heart would be a little more in love with you tomorrow. And we'd be a little less like Saul tomorrow and more like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.